ॐ नमो भगवते वासुदेवाय।
By Krishna's grace, he knew that his life is coming to an end soon. He is wrapping up his pastime. And we know that Vitta Maharaj is a Sakti Avesha Avatar, so not an ordinary person. So what does he do? This is what exactly he does. The yogic process prescribed by Vitta Maharaj at that time of death accelerates the giving up of his body. Very unique. So we are trying to accelerate the process of giving up their body. Generally, our endeavor is what? To slow down the process of giving up the body so that we can maximize our stay in this permanent resident place, which we call it permanent residence. We know it's temporary, but we try to have a permanent residence. But here, Vitta Maharaj is trying to accelerate the process of giving up his body. Very, very unique. Yeah? Why does he do that? In the next part of the sentence, Prabhupada says, why? Because while one is in sound health physically and mentally, so the devotees give up their, try to give up their body, or for us at least, we try to change, while we are physically and mentally in good sound. Why? Because at the end of life, when we are deteriorating, our material body, or the material body is deteriorated, then it is difficult to do sadhana, to execute. As it is, it's quite difficult to come to Mangala. Coming at that age becomes even more hard. So that's why devotees try to maximize their sadhana when they are young and healthy. Every devotee desires to give up his body while it is sound physically and mentally. Prabhupada repeats that point. Every devotee desires to give up his body while it is sound physically and mentally. The desire was also expressed by King Kulakshetra in his Mukunda Mala Stotra. And then Prabhupada back up his statement. The devotees try to give up their body and maximize their Krishna consciousness when they are healthy, physically and mentally. Prabhupada quotes in very famous ways. That Prabhupada, so Prabhupada also used to sing a lot in this verse. Krishna Tvadiya Padapankaja Panjarantam Adyaiva Me Visatumana Saraja Hamsaha Prana Prayana Samaye Kapavata Pittahi Kanta Varodhana Vidahu Smaranam Uttaste. Very, very famous verse. What does it mean? King Kulakshetra wanted to give up his body while in a healthy state, and he thus prayed to Krishna to let him die immediately while he was in good health and while his mind was sound. So the previous statement by Srila Prabhupada, the devotees try to accelerate the giving of their body, this one is even one step further, to say that the devotee wants to give up his body immediately. King Kulakshetra wanted to give up his body while in healthy state, and he thus prayed to Krishna to let him die immediately while he was in good health and while his mind was sound. When a man dies, he is generally overpowered by mucus and bile, and thus he chokes. Since it is very difficult to vibrate any sound while choking, it is simply by Krishna's grace that one can chant Hare Krishna at the time of death. However, by situating oneself in the Muktasana position, a yogi can immediately give up his body and go to where, whatever planet he desires. A perfect yogi can give up his body whenever he desires through the practice of yoga. Om Jnana Dimirandhasya Jnananjana Shalakaya Chakshur Unmilitam Yena Tasmai Shri Guruhe Nama Nama Om Vishnu Padaya Krishna Prasthaya Bhutale Srimate Bhakti Vedanta Swami Niti Namine Namaste Saraswate Deve Gauravani Pracharine Nirvishesha Sunyavadi Pashyatya Desa Atarine Jai Shri Krishna Chaitanya Prabhu Nityananda Shri Advaita Gadadhar Shri Vashadi Gauravakta Vrinda Hare Krishna Hare Krishna 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 Hare 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 Rama
sobering process.
it today, because we are talking about death. A lot of time you will hear in the non-devotee circles, they will talk things like, you know, the 10 things that I want to do before death, 50 things I want to do before death. You know? Their focus, you know, so as much as they will make these statements, and it's not just a loose statement, you know, they will have a solid resolution about this statement, 10 things we want to do before death. But their focus is on what? 10 things. Not so much on death. You see the dissection between the two. Their focus is on the 10 things they want to achieve. Not on the death. But in devotee circles, we talk about death quite freely. They will be almost on every page of Srimad Bhagavatam, Gita, or in pretty much every lecture, you know, will be hammered in the point that death can come any time. So we are continuously reminded that death can come on any time. Because why? Because if we are not reminding ourselves that death can come in any time, then just like any other ordinary human beings, not that only devotees, then we kind of become oblivious to the fact that death will ever happen to us. It's almost, you know, that feeling. Of course, we know at the back of the mind that we are also, you know, we will die. The death has got full right over our material body, no doubt, we know that. But are we really conscious about it? No? We perhaps are, and sometimes, and most of the times, we are not. So life goes on, as if death will happen to others but not to me, for some reason. And if death was to happen to me, it will happen at a later point in time, not now. I still got my mortgage to pay. I still got to get married, have kids, buy the house, buy the car, and then nice job. Plus the promotion is there. So all these things will be done, and then one day I will die. You know, that's just the feeling life goes on. And that's just natural as well. So in the Vedic scriptures, death is continuously reminded. Because it can happen in time. And if you see, our two amazing scriptures, Bhagavatam and Srimad Bhagavatam and Bhagavad Gita, are actually based at the juncture of death. Bhagavatam definitely, yes, you know, and Bhagavad Gita kind of indirectly, and I'll tell you why. If you look at Srimad Bhagavatam, the context is that Manas Parikshit is going to die in 7 days. You know, and he knows that's his good fortune, that he is about to leave his body. So again, he tries to maximize, you know, the Krishna consciousness in the last 7 days. But the discussion of the Srimad Bhagavatam is between Maharaj Parikshit and Sukadeva Goswami and Maharaj Parikshit, you know, which is also re-narrated by Sukadeva Goswami to the sages of Naimisharanya. But Maharaj Parikshit is on the verge of his death. So the whole discussion is about what to do when death is near, at the time of death, what to do. Now if you look at Bhagavad Gita, and many other pastimes as well, you know, in Bhagavatam itself, you know, Pitama Bhishma is about to leave his body. So then we see in a whole entourage of, you know, great personalities, sages, including Krishna is present there to listen from him what to do at the time of death. Many pastimes are there. The Bhagavad Gita is so very interesting. If you dissect chapter 1, what happens is that at the time of the battlefield of Kurukshetra, of course we know, the two armies are there, and Arjuna is in the middle of the two assemblies, the flanks of the army, having a discourse with Krishna. But before the discourse, we all know Arjuna speaks a lot. You know, he goes through his own analysis of why he should fight or not fight, etc. But interestingly, the last verse of Bhagavad Gita in chapter 1, in the very place, the second last verse, because the last verse of chapter 1 of Bhagavad Gita, Sanjaya speaks to say Arjuna now, you know, succumbs to his bewilderment and puts his bow and arrow aside, and then chapter 2 starts. So last verse of chapter 1 of Bhagavad Gita, Sanjaya speaks. But the penultimate verse, the second last verse of Bhagavad Gita, chapter 1, Arjuna speaks. And what does he say to Krishna? So after telling Krishna the whole analysis of whether he should fight or not fight, because that's Arjuna's contradiction at that point in time, to fight or not to fight. So what does he say? He says that it is better for me to die unharmed. No, sorry. It is better for me to die unarmed, without any weapons. Because I don't want to see this fight. Because in this fight, I can see death, bloodshed. Even if I was to win this kingdom, it will be tainted with the blood of my kin and kin. And I don't want to be in that kingdom, because what is the enjoyment when my cousins and my uncles and my teachers are not there? What's the point? So all that we know, but the message that I wanted to draw out there is that Arjuna is also willing to die. It's like this death wish. Now in modern times we might call it suicide attempt. But of course Arjuna was not committing suicide. Because sometimes life becomes so tough, that voluntarily we want to succumb to death. Otherwise on normal days we generally don't want to die, but sometimes life is very tough. We said that life is, like a university in which everybody thinks that their exam is the toughest. We are in a material universe, therefore we are going through this university in which our life seems to be the toughest, our exam is the toughest. And Prabhupada tells us that death is the examination in which it decides what destination do you get after. So our whole disposition at the time of death decides our destination post-mortem. So pre-mortem is our disposition and post-mortem is our destination. So death, as I said, is a very sobering topic. Why? Because we all fear death. It's a very dreadful event. Why? Because at the time of death, everything that we are so attached to gets taken away by us, from us by force. Without our desires, without our voluntary acceptance, everything just gets snatched from us in a minute. Now just if you were to picturize that, none of us have faced it, at least in this lifetime. All of us have faced it for many, many lifetimes, which we have fortunately by Krishna's grace forgotten. But if we have something and we lose it, as simple as if our mobile phone was to break on to drop on the cement and it breaks, shatters the glass. The feeling is there. Oh my God, this is another thing that I now need to fix. Or if somebody was to rob into our house and then the things go missing, then I've lost it. Or when we misplace things, we are looking for it. Or when somebody passes away in the family, in our friends, we miss that their association, etc. So when things get taken away from us, it is not such a nice feeling. But death is what? Death, if we were to define death according to what we have just explained, that things get taken away from us. So therefore death mathematically would be an event when everything gets taken away from you. Absolutely everything. Then all the misery is exponentially aggravated of death. And that is how so many it can be. So it not only gets taken away from us to compound the problem, it is also an irreversible event. If your phone breaks, perhaps you can fix it. If your car gets stolen, perhaps you can buy another car. If the house catches fire, perhaps we can buy another house, with the insurance hopefully. But the event of death, when everything gets extinguished in the fire of the event of death, nothing is irreversible. Nothing can be unmarked. Next life starts from that point. So that is how dreadful it is. And that's perhaps why nobody wants to talk about it, except for devotees. Devotees are okay to talk about. We get used to talking about death. And today we are talking about death a lot, because that's what Prithu Maharaj is doing. He's accelerating through the yogic process or the process of giving up his body. We are lucky because we have got our Vedic scriptures, starting with Bhagavad Gita itself. When we are given that assurance not to worry too much about death. Why? Because Prabhupada gives so many examples of why death is just a coma in our life. It's not a full stop. It's just a coma. Because something continues after them. It's in so many energies. It's just like the changing of the dress. We see that in Bhagavad Gita. If one of our clothes is torn, there's nothing to be lamenting too much about it. We just throw it away and put another shape, another kurta you put on. As simple as that. So that's what how death is explained to us. It's just a coma. It's not a full. It's just a transition, not a termination. We transition from one body to the other. It's not a termination of anything. That's all. So we know that we exist at three levels. We exist at three levels. We exist at the physical level, we exist at the mental level, and then we exist at the spiritual level, the gross body, the subtle body, and the spiritual soul that we are. So we know that death has got full right over our material body. The air, water, fire, air, and earth, that's what the five hardware that we are made up of. And then we have got three software in us, which is mind, intelligence, and false ego. So the death has got full right over this hardware. Now death will be burned to ashes at the time of death. Mentally, at the three gross level, death has got no right to it, because those three elements carry forth to our next life. But sometimes we also succumb ourselves voluntarily to death for these three elements. And I'll explain that later. But in terms of the spiritual platform, which is what we are, the soul, then death has got no right to it. Krishna tells us in Bhagavad Gita that Nainam Chindanti Shastrani Nainam Dahati Pavaka Nachainam Nachainam Krihyanti Abho Nashoshati Mahalo. It's classic tempest. Nainam Chindanti Shastrani. Shastrani are the weapons. Chindanti means shattered or broken. The soul that we are, the spiritual soul, death cannot touch it. Why? Because the soul is cannot be destroyed by the weapons. So Krishna tells us that the soul is bulletproof. No bullet has been made today that can shatter the soul. You don't have to worry about nothing. No weapons of mass destruction. No atomic bomb. No nuclear weapons. Nothing can shatter the soul. It's bulletproof. Krishna's product is bulletproof. Nothing to worry. Nainam Chandanti Shastra. Then Nainam Dahati Pavaka is
fire.
So the soul cannot be burned by fire. So the soul is fireproof. Don't have to worry about any insurance. Even if the house catches on fire and we die, the soul will be fireproof. Nainam Dahati Pavaka. Then Nainam Klayanti Apo. Apo is Apo is the air, Apo is the water. Water. So no water can dissolve the soul. So the soul is waterproof. Amazing product with Krishna. Bulletproof, fireproof, then waterproof. And then the last one is Namshayati Maluka. So the Maluka. So the Maluka is the wind, the air. The wind cannot dry the soul. The soul is windproof. So nothing to worry. Death has got no right over the soul, because it is waterproof, it is airproof, it is windproof, it is fireproof, it is bulletproof. Any proof that you can think of, the soul is made to that compatibility. Okay? So we don't worry so much about death. Although we prepare for death, but it's not such a devastating event for a devotee. In fact, actually, in our movement, we celebrate the passing away of someone. It may sound a bit too far out for non-devotees. Today we are celebrating a disappearance day of somebody. And there's a feast. And we dance. And we sing. Of course there's a lamentation of the separation on a spiritual platform. But we are also joyful of the disappearance day of Sri Prabhupada. Of who all are Sri Krishna. Yeah, so we celebrate the disappearance day. Because the disappearance day, we know philosophically that it's not a gate, it's not the end of it. It's actually a time to rejoice, because the soul has gone back and continues, it's not gone back, continues in Krishna's service. So, having said that, death is inevitable, as we said, and it is common to everybody, to the devotees and the non-devotees. But our scriptures tell us that the event of passing away of death for the devotees and non-devotees are different. Let's see how, a couple of examples that I could find. The scriptures tell us that the passing away of non-devotees is compared to the moth. The moth is racing towards the fire because it wants that heat. And when it enters into the fire of death, the consequence is that the moth's body is fully crushed to ashes. It benefits nobody. Neither the moth nor anybody else. It races towards the fire and dies, excuse me, and then the body is crushed to ashes. Whereas for the devotees, when the devotees die, the journey of the devotee towards the death, that particular journey, is beneficial. It's beneficial to everybody. Why? Because when a devotee goes through his journey, he, in that journey, he associates with many people, with devotees as well as non-devotees. And that association is beneficial because it enriches the Krishna, inspires and enriches the Krishna consciousness of others. At least the bare minimum is that the devotee is able to give agyat sukriti to the others. That's the bare minimum. But if he is meeting other devotees, then of course there is no inspiration to feather our Krishna consciousness, take it to another level. So that process is beneficial. Whereas the moth's journey is not beneficial to anybody, just going into ashes. Devotee's journey, whereas the moth's journey is compared to the racing towards the fire and no benefit to anybody, the devotee's journey towards death is compared to that of a river flowing into the ocean. Of a river flowing into the ocean. Why? Because a couple of things. One, firstly, when the river flows towards the ocean, the river benefits everything. The river irrigates the land mass that is next to the river banks, and therefore the land becomes fertile, and therefore agriculture can be can take place, and then there is of course vegetables, crops, and fruits, etc. So the irrigation process is there for the river. People can swim in the river and rejoice and freshen up, etc. And ultimately, when the river merges into the ocean, the water does not lose its identity. It still remains H2O. It's merged into the ocean, but it still remains identical water particles, or individual water particles. So similarly, when the devotee goes through the journey, it benefits everybody on its path by giving them Krishna consciousness. And when it merges into the ocean, it remains that particular jiva and continues to serve, just as the water is now mingling with the ocean body. One drop of water is mingling with the body, the ocean of the water. Similarly, the individual soul is still saving the bigger ocean, which is Krishna. So that's like how it's compared. Scriptures also tell us that, or it also compares our process or our event of death. It's like a traveler who comes back home. We all travel. And when we go through that 12-hour flight, we want to stop over in Asia. When we come back home, it's like we are tired. We just want to put our suitcase away and immediately, just coil down into the sofa. Of course, after bath. But we are so tired. We are so tired. It's like, oh my God, this journey has finally come to an end. It's just going from one country to the other, one village to the other, one destination to the other. And now, just need the time to recoil myself into some relaxation. So devotee's journey of death is compared as such. He has gone through billions of lifetimes of traveling from one species to the other. And at the time of death, when he is associating with Krishna again, then it's like, oh my God, I've finally now come home. This journey of traveling on Jetstar and Qantas and Yamalaysia, which itself is very scary, has now finally come to an end. Enough of traveling. So scriptures tell us that. And the scriptures also tell us that devotees' journey of death is quite ordinary in one sense, and actually they look forward to it as well. And gives the example of a wedding. And we contrast it. If a girl is getting married to a boy and the girl does not know the boy, so for that girl, the process of leaving her own home and coming to the house of the in-laws can be little daunting, because you don't know what is there for me, what is there in the future. So that process can be little daunting. But if you contrast it to another girl, who gets married to a boy whom she was already courting, and they were already living together or whatever. She's very friendly, not friendly. She's very used to the association of the husband, love marriage, compared to the arranged marriage. So very used to the husband. She knows the house of the husband, the in-laws and all that. So for her, the process of getting married and leaving her own house and coming to the house of the husband and the in-laws is not that daunting. Actually, she looks forward to it, because now this is my new identity from this point in view. This is where I am supposed to be. That is actually my home. So she does not feel like that she is leaving her home, but she feels like I am going home. So devotees are like that. We do not feel like we are leaving home, but we feel like we are going back to home, back to God. Just like Prabhupada says, going back to God, back to home. It's our home. So the journey is not very daunting. In the Bhagavatam, as I was saying, there are many pastimes about death. You know, and I'll pick maybe one. In the Srimad Bhagavatam, at the beginning chapters of Canto 1, we know the pastime of passing away of Bhishma Dev. That's not we analyze it in the Greek canon. It is interesting, again, another interesting comparison. In the Bhagavad Gita is spoken because Arjuna is bewildered. Arjuna gets bewildered to fight or not to fight. And then Krishna speaks Bhagavad Gita to remove his bewilderment and put him on the Krishna conscious platform to do his Krishna conscious duty, rather than thinking about on a karmic platform or as a Kshatriya Dharma or anything for that. So Arjuna gets bewildered at the beginning of the battlefield of Kurukshetra. After the battlefield of Kurukshetra, when the Pandavas are rightfully crowned as the rulers of Hastinapur, Maharaj Yudhishthira gets bewildered. Very interesting. Yudhishthira Maharaj gets bewildered because he is owning, although he is not criminal per se, because he has not killed anybody for his own physical reason. He killed it under the shastras for uprooting the criminals. But he still feels guilty to say, "Oh my God, what I have done. Because of me, so many people have died." And that bogs him down completely and he gets bewildered. So he could have gone to Krishna to remove his bewilderment. Because that's what Arjuna did. And Krishna is the supreme personality of God, so he's the expert in removing the bewilderment of his devotees. So if you think of it, Maharaj Yudhishthira should have gone to Krishna to remove his bewilderment. And if he had gone to Krishna, then what we would have had? We would have had second Bhagavad Gita. One Bhagavad Gita originally discussed about how Arjuna removed his bewilderment. The second 18 chapters, and for those of you who are doing Bhakti Shastri, you would have had two Bhagavad Gitas, which means double the amount of exams, as I said. More joys, more pleasure. So we would have second set of Bhagavad Gita. Krishna removes the bewilderment of Yudhishthira Maharaj. We, Krishna didn't do that. Krishna said to Yudhishthira, "You go and speak to Bhishma Pitama." And where is Bhishma Pitama at the moment? He is lying on the death bed of arrows. So, before we talk about death, of this pastime of Bhishma Dev leaving his body, let's also draw some lessons of why Krishna wanted Yudhishthira Maharaj to go to Bhishma to get his bewilderment removed. Because he is the Supreme Personality of Godhead, he is the best consultant in town. So why would he send it to another consultant? Many lessons to be learned. Krishna always wants glories to go to his devotees rather than himself. Bhagavad Gita he speaks because he knows that there is the scripture that Kali Yuga people will have to lean on for their survival in Kali Yuga. But in this juncture, he wants Bhishma Dev to be glorified. Krishna is always Bhakta Vatsa. He always wants the credit to go to the devotees. So he wants the general populace to hear from Bhishma Dev about what it means when you are confused. That's why he sends him to Bhishma Dev. Second reason is that, and we continue to have this doubt, many people continue to have this doubt, and I have this doubt for sure, I must admit. We mistake Bhishma Dev for something that he is not. Many times when you do Bhakti Bhikshas and other preaching, at a grassroots level, people, if you are talking from Bhagavatam point of view, people will ask this question, Bhishma, Krishna, I am struggling because there is too much noise, please.
Misunderstanding.
So people misunderstand Bhishma Dev because we know that Bhishma Dev is one of the 10 Mahajans. He is one of the 10 Mahajans. And he is a pure devotee of the Lord. And he is doing an act for the pleasure of the Lord, shooting arrows for the pleasure of the Lord because the Lord wants to enjoy that rasa of fighting. So then the fact that prana facie that Bhishma Dev is on the Kaurava side, then People mistake him for being an enemy to the Lord. How can it be? How a change and irony? Because how can it be a devotee and also be fighting against Krishna? No, that's common doubt that people can have. I also have it. But later on, of course, we understand that who, when we understand from a tattva point of view, who Krishna Dev is, then it all reconciles. Yeah, which something we won't discuss today. But Krishna wanted people not to mistake Bhishma Dev. So therefore, after fighting and after losing, Krishna wanted the general population and everybody else to hear from Bhishma Dev. To say actually who Bhishma Dev is. Listen to his words. Because he's a Mahajana. He is the one who knows the purports of the scriptures. And he can explain to you what various dharmas are. And Bhishma Dev, at that time, he speaks many dharmas. Now, Sri Dharma, Kshatriya Dharma, Kula Dharma, Sanatana Dharma, Dan Dharma, every type of religion that he talks about, you know, which is enunciated on the pages of our books. So Krishna wanted us not to mistake Bhishma Dev. And who is Bhishma Dev giving class to? Bhishma Dev is giving class not from this Vyasasana, not from the high, you know, chair of a king. He is, his Vyasasana is bed of arrows. And what's his stake? You know, he is at the end of his life. So he can leave his body any point in time. So he is giving a class. And whom is he giving the class at this point? Who are the audience? Firstly, Krishna is there. Of course, Yudhishthira Maharaj and the Pandavas are there. Exalted personalities. The Supreme Personality of Godhead is there. Exalted personalities like the Pandavas are there. You know, Narad Muni is there. Sukhdev Goswami is there. Who is the author of our Bhagavatam is standing and listening to Bhishma there in that lecture. It's not an easy lecture to give, trust me. If somebody was to give a lecture from the deathbed of arrows to this person, his real Shiva. For instance, you know, even for me, if I was to give a lecture all of a sudden, you know, somebody who walks in, Anirudha Prabhu walks in, you know, I'm Shiva. Because, you know, it's not easy to give a lecture when such an exalted devotee is sitting in that class. But here, Sukadeva Goswami used to give a class to the whole audience, which is all full of, you know, exalted personalities. So he speaks like that. So imagine the type of preaching that he has to do. And Krishna wants this to come out. That this is Bhishma, this is my devotee, who understands the Shastras. Sri Prabhupada was the same, you know? If you compare it, Sri Prabhupada was the same. He also preached till the last minute from his deathbed as well. And that bed is also there. How many of us have been to Vrindavan to this room where Prabhupada left his body? No, surprise, not really. So you can see that Prabhupada left his body. Now, so he was literally dictating Bhagavatam translation till the last moment of his life. This is exactly what pure devotees do. They always preach. So the Lord also wants to demonstrate, you know, through the pastime of Bhishma Dev, we can also see this in the pastime of Srila Prabhupada, that physical disability is never an impediment to preaching. Physical disability is never an impediment to preaching. Sometimes, you know, we feel a little tired and then, you know, we don't want to give class or we don't want to cook or we don't want to go on book distribution or a little drizzle is there, then we don't want to go on Harinam because there is some external factor that carries us down. But for a pure devotee, even if they are so physically disabled, like Sukadeva Goswami, they still preach till the last breath. And Prabhupada also demonstrated this. His Holiness Japata Kamaraj, for example. Nothing can stop him from preaching. And that is how the Lord empowers the devotee. So Krishna wants us to learn these lessons out of the Bhishma Dev passing away pastime. That physical disability should not stop us from preaching. Pure devotee should not be mistaken for his actions. Preach till the last moment. Success. So that was about, you know, that pastime itself. But what does what do we learn? How do we connect it to this pastime of, you know, Prithu Maharaj also leaving his body? So what does Bhishma Dev do? This is the episode when he is arranged to give a class, but what does he has to say? So very interesting again, couple of other key lessons to be learned. When the Pandavas are approaching Bhishma Dev, when he is on his deathbed of arrows Vyasasana, what is the first thing he said? What is the first thing that Bhishma Dev says? Bhishma Dev says that you Pandavas did not deserve to suffer. You Pandavas do not deserve to be suffered. So the question is, why do you suffer so much? And then he explains the process of, you know, the Krishna's will, you know, that you are not affected by karma. How can you be affected by karma? It cannot be a karmic reaction. So therefore, why did you suffer? No, it cannot be anything out of it. There cannot be anything irreligion that you would have done, because you are pure devotees of the Lord. And in any case, Maharaj Yudhishthira is Dharma personified. So how can Dharma do something adharmi? So therefore you should not have suffered. That's a classic, classic. Then finally he concludes that this is the will of the Lord. Then you have to go through this pastime. So that this size. Two sides are not bombarded. It's not easy to concentrate when there's so much of distraction. So now it must be the will of the Lord. He concludes like that. But all that later. But the point, the first thing that he has to say when the Pandavas are approaching him is what? That you Pandavas did not deserve to suffer. Now, if you analyze this, Sukadeva Goswami is on the deathbed. Vishnu Pitama is on the deathbed, and the first thing he is doing is para dukha dukhi. A devotee does not have any problems. His only problem is that others have problems, and that he cannot tolerate. He tries to elevate that problem. So for us, if you put it in our case, when we have problems, the first thing that comes to mind is, why does this has to happen to me? It must be your fault. It has to be your fault. Because it cannot be my fault. I did not do anything wrong. So in a conflict, the first finger that we generally point is pointing to the others. Why is this devotee doing like this to me? Or why is my friend treating me like this? Why did I have a child like this? Or why is my spouse like this? Something. Always fault finding into the others. The last people that we find fault is in ourselves. So our acharyas tell us that we should also be expert fault finders. But then the fault finding is in us, not in others. That's where we become experts in our own introspection. Say, what are the anarthas, offenses inside us. Yeah? So Bhishma Pitama is not seeing any problems in himself, neither is he even aware of his suffering. But he immediately is paradukhadukhi. His problem is two Pandavas did not deserve to suffer. So very interesting lessons for us to learn. And then, because Bhishma Pitama is a pure devotee of the Lord walks all the way, and this is what I wanted to do. This is the synopsis of my point about that. Because Vishnu Pitama is a pure devotee of the Lord, at the time of death, we know that at the time of death is very, very crucial for a devotee, for the reasons we have discussed. Because our disposition, our thinking at the time of death decides where we go. Yam yam vapi smaram avam. So at the time of death, it becomes utterly important, crucial for a devotee to think of Krishna or anything connected with Krishna. And how do we do that? How do we achieve the disposition at the time of death? We again know that life is a preparation, death is an examination. So our whole life goes into preparing smaranam, preparing ourselves so that we are able to remember Krishna at the time of death. And Prabhupada also tells us, in this purpose itself, that to remember Krishna is also by the Lord's grace. The Lord gracefully will help us remember us at the time of death if, there's always a if we have endeavored sincerely. Even if we are not successful in remembering Krishna, He will make arrangements so that we can remember Him. But that mercy comes if we are endeavoring sincerely. So, for Bhishma Pitama, to remember Krishna at the time of death, He has got an amazing event of leaving His body, because He's not only remembering Krishna, He's not only thinking of Krishna, but what? Krishna walks to Him. Amazing. Imagine, when we are leaving our body and a pure Krishna will not probably not go into our darshan physically. Some of you may be lucky, I doubt it for myself. But if a pure devotee was to walk in, or Prabhupada was to come in the mind at the time of leaving the body, how glorious that event will be. The whole life of preparation will be, in 1 second become successful. So why did the Lord give not only mental darshan to Bhishma Pitama, but He gave a physical darshan? And not only Bhishma Pitama has to walk to Krishna, Krishna walks to Bhishma Pitama. Very amazing. And why does Krishna do that? Because Bhishma Deva is a pure devotee of the Lord. And he's always thinking about the Lord, the pleasure of the Lord. And he is not envious. Bhishma Pitama is not envious of anything. That's the main point that Śrīla Gosvāmī and Prabhupāda bring out in that purport, in those episodes of Bhagavatam. There is no atheism. So for us, to be able to remember Krishna at the time of leaving our body is therefore very important, you know, to do things that will assist us in remembering Krishna at the time of death. If we are lucky, if we are fortunate, then if Krishna or Prabhupada was to come in our mind, or pure devotees or our spiritual masters were to come in the mind, then that's a jackpot. Our life becomes successful after that. So then what do? So that we are successfully able to remember Krishna at the time of death. Then we know that we have to prepare our life accordingly. Our sadhana has to be very sincere. Keep endeavoring. Now as devotees we know, if we are honest, I am honest, I know that I do not remember Krishna throughout my day. In fact, again if I can be utterly honest, a lot of days, thinking of Krishna is probably the minimum subset of my whole thinking process. The morning starts with what is the time, what is for breakfast, when will the kids go to school, is my train on time, what meetings are having in school, then when you are in the office, and once we are in the office, then only thing on the desk is the altar of Krishna. Other than that, it's all for me, accounting standards, some legal books, some papers to write, always doing some mundane activity. Then coming back home again, what is for dinner, shower, kids' education, study. At the moment cricket is going on, so some people might be also, half attention is there. So whole day goes into thinking about things that is not even connected to Krishna directly, what we speak about remotely. So how will we remember Krishna at the time of death? And when is death going to come? Anytime. What to do? So, what we can do is, this is a takeaway, what we can do, if we cannot think of Krishna, if we cannot think only of Krishna throughout the day, then what we should try to do is think of Krishna the most throughout the day. So at the moment, if this is our circle of thinking, and Krishna is like a dot, hopefully it's a big dot, then that dot should expand in our life. There can be other things that we have to think of, that we may be required to think of as well. But that Krishna subset of the big circle should gradually grow. To the point that it should at least become 50% of our thinking process. Because again, if we are honest, we know that even at the time of chanting, sometimes Krishna is the last thing which we are thinking of. All the shopping list comes to mind when we are chanting. So at least at that, therefore, this is a circle of thinking. We are not able to think, the circle is not full of Krishna only, there are other things, fine, and that's why we are sadhakas, and we are neophyte devotees, advancing in Krishna consciousness, then we should grow that circle of Krishna thinking in that subset. And one of those circles, inside the center of the circle, is our japa session, when we are chanting. Because we know that we have to spend that 1.5 to 2 hours of chanting, let's say 2 hours from now. We have to spend the 2 hours of chanting, and this applies equally to me because I'm not an expert in this matter. So I'm also struggling on the same journey. I'm a student of what I'm speaking. Is that at least during the time of chanting, we should try somehow or the other to do attentive chanting. Because it takes at least 7 minutes to chant, okay, 1 hour of chanting. To chant an inattentive round, it takes 7 minutes. To do an attentive round of chanting, it takes 7 minutes. Now, if you are a business person, you easily decide to do attentive chanting, because if both is taking 7 minutes, might as well do attentive chanting. Why do we need attentive chanting? Yeah? Offenseless and in attentive chanting is the main sadhana that we have been given in this. That should be the focus. And recently I am reading. Book by Brilliant Babu. Most of you are probably familiar with this book, Japa book. How many of you have read this book? Japa book? Amazing book. If anybody is struggling with attentive chanting, this Japa book is amazing. Brilliant Babu just gives he gives 7 or 9 keys.
Nine keys.
He gives 9 keys to improve our chanting. And why I'm talking about this? Because chanting is the process of remembering Krishna at this point in time. So if we can do that, and chanting is one thing we do day in, day out. So if we can at least get Krishna in our mind at that particular 2 hours, then our that bubble of Krishna consciousness in the circle of thinking is growing, growing, growing. Yeah? And hopefully one day this explodes. And everything is just Krishna. So please leave this up over. If you are struggling with any of that. So, Ritu Maharaj is a Satya Vaishavata, empowered by the divinity of the Supreme Personality of Godhead, and he is about to leave his body. You know? And then this particular, and this is actually, this is the last chapter of the direct pastimes of Ritu Maharaj. The subsequent chapters start with the descendants of Ritu Maharaj. So it's coming to a culmination. And we have seen a glorious lifestyle that King Prithu has led, you know, like Lord Ramchandra, you know, very, very ideal king, looking after the citizens very carefully, very wellfully, looking after their welfare, taking care of everything, plowing the land, you know, starting agriculture, being an ideal leader, etc., etc. And then it culminates into this yogi process of excavating his, leaving his body. And in this particular section, we are for the next, for the last week and maybe next week, we are seeing how does he accelerate that part or the event of passing away quicker? Because at the moment he knows that he is about to leave his body because he's Shakti Avishavatar, so he concentrates fully on Krishna. So for the demonstration of the act of leaving his body, he initially leaves up his mental subtle body, and then he leaves his subtle body, and then becomes fully Krishna conscious. You know? And then Ashtanga Yoga Bhava says that he kind of performs, you know, this. What was the word you used to learn in Gopa? The terminology, no? Yeah, anyway, there is a particular asana that Sri Gopa called the Muktasana. Muktasana process of the yogic process. For us, thankfully, we don't have to worry about all that, you know, the standard process. Our sacrifice, Yajna in Kali Yuga is something like that, just chanting Krishna. And therefore, then asana or chanting. Very, very attentively and offenselessly is very important for the devotee. And Prabhupada tells us in the Bhagavad Gita, in this particular purport that, which we already know as well, that you know, the time of passing away is important because that decides our post-mortem destination. So in the pre-mortem stage, it is very important to cultivate smaranam, thinking of Krishna more and more. And we should maximize it now because when we have got that health physically and mentally, it is easier to think and do sadhana. But when the body starts dwindling, then even sadhana becomes very difficult. And then Sri Prabhupada quotes this based on him, Kulukshetra, to say that how he prayed to the Lord that let me die immediately. Because at the moment I'm thinking of your grace and I'm healthy, I can think of you. But at the time of death, when I'm choking, no, because death is a dreadful event and I'm old, I'll be choking, then God knows whether I'll be able to think of you or not. So that is a very, very powerful prayer, you know, to pray to the Lord to help us or to give us His mercy so we can think of us. And on a practical platform, if we cannot always think of Krishna, then at least we grow the subset of thinking of Krishna in the whole cycle of the thinking that we go on a daily basis. Yeah? So this was an amazing verse that Prabhupada wrote, you know, we'll chant it in an Anistha prayer. How many of you know this prayer? From that Vrindamala Swatra. How many of you have got access to your gadgets? Yeah, let's maybe just change this because it's quite nice. Yeah. Which was the same place, yeah, in the Bhagavad 2 text 18 of chapter 23 of Canto 1. You can see most of it. Yeah. You can recite that.
Krishna Tadiya Pada Pankaja Panjarantam.
Krishna
Tvadiya Pada Pankaja Panjarantam.
Krishna Tvadiya Pada Pankaja Panjarantam.
Adyaiva me visatu manasa raja hamsaha.
Adyaiva me
visatu manasa raja hamsaha.
Kanta varodhana vidahu smaranam kutaste.
Krishna Padiya Padapankaja Panjarantam
Krishna Padiya Padapankaja Panjarantam
Adyaiva me visatu manasa raja hamsaha
Adyaiva me visatu manasa raja hamsaha
Prana prayana samaye kafavata pittahi
Prana prayana samaye kafavata pittahi
Kantha varodana vidaho smaranam putaste
King Kulakshetra, this is again in your Prabhupada. King Kulakshetra wanted to give up his body while in a healthy state. And he thus prayed to Krishna to let him die immediately while he was in good health and while his mind was sound. Prabhupada, do you have any questions or comments? Yes, sir. You are a policeman, you're not going to give us a death sentence.
No. So the goal of life that I'm sharing is to think about Krishna exclusively.
Yes.
Yeah. What if we can't think of Krishna exclusively, but think of things related to Krishna?
Is the time of death or goal of life?
Time.
Yeah. So the point is that at the time of death we have to think of Krishna exclusively. And what if at the time of death we are not thinking of Krishna exclusively, but anything else related to Krishna? My understanding is a couple of points. There will be at any point in time, we can be thinking of many things concurrently, no, and simultaneously. But there has to be one thing that is predominant at that particular second. So if we are very technical about it, there has to be always only one thing that we can think of at a particular second. So is that really the decisive factor of our next destination post-mortem? I don't think our scriptures are like that. Our scriptures are not so hard-bent on you follow this rule, so this is the destination. If you don't follow this rule, this is not the destination. Krishna is not like that. Krishna is a very gentle person. He is a very amiable person. Our bhava is most important to him. So if we have sincerely endeavored to think of Krishna throughout the life, that's why Prabhupada says that our exclusive thinking of Krishna can only come through the grace of the Lord. Let's rephrase it this way. From our point, forgetting our point of view, if you think it from Krishna's point of view, if he wants that devotee to come back to Godhead because he knows that this devotee is now eligible and qualified to come back to Godhead, he will make arrangements for us to go back to Godhead. Because the Lord is capable and powerful of doing that. So, I don't think we should be so worried about what would be my the technical dissection of all my efforts to serve Krishna, the exclusive program. We are ordinary beings. And the process of Krishna consciousness is on love, not so much of rules. We are supposed to be Krishna consciousness, not rule Krishna consciousness. To say what will exclusively be my thinking at the point of time of death. So for us, rather than being so bogged down on that, I think what we should try to do is try to be more Krishna consciousness from the time we were 2 minutes back. What was my Krishna consciousness yesterday? What will be my Krishna consciousness today? How do I incrementally increase it? What was my Krishna consciousness 2 minutes ago? How do I incrementally increase it? So if we just keep the journey of increasing our Krishna consciousness, the Lord hopefully will make arrangements. But for some matter, if we are not successful, then again for the devotee, we know there is no loss of divination. We just start from that point forward in our next life. So we just have to keep thinking of Krishna. And the Lord will make arrangements. If you again go back to the pastime of Vishnamita, which I was talking about, it tells you, which is again quite interesting, because Vishnamitama was taking darshan of Krishna, giving the class to everybody, but at the very end of his life, he recoils everything and he focuses his thinking, feeling and willing on the lotus feet of the Lord. So that point of concentration is there for sure. Thinking, feeling and willing about Krishna alone. And how does he achieve that? Of course, apart from his practice throughout his life, another interesting thing that he does, which again can be a takeaway for us, when the Lord comes, of course it is important for a devotee to glorify the Lord if the Lord is present. So before giving the Bhagavatam class, to Yudhishthira Maharaj about the various dharmas that we spoke about, Vishnu Pitama glorifies Krishna. And another thing that he does to glorify Krishna, he recalls the pastime of Krishna with the gopis. He tells Krishna that the gopis are very elevated devotees. Now, if you want to please somebody, if you want to please a father, you glorify the son. The father will be pleased. So in this case, Vishwadeva wants to please the Lord and immediately quotes the gopis. He quotes the pastime of Krishna's, pastime with the gopis. So of course the Lord is pleased. So very important for us to also always glorify the devotees. This pleases the Lord. What we do, we are the king of Krishna and we also do Vaishnava Aparadha. For some reason or the other, Vaishnava Aparadha is some mistake that we continuously make. At least in our mind, we think that that devotee is a problem devotee. Why is he not acting in this way? Or why did he or she say that? Well, what we forget is also we have got aparadhas in our own self. We are also on the journey of Krishna consciousness. So that's why, again, that book, Gurujan Prabhu's Japa book, tells us how to avoid Vaishnava aparadha. In our 10 offenses against the chanting of the holy name, what is the first offense?
Blasphemy
devotees. Who dedicated their lives to profaning the holy names of the Lord. So that is number one offense. The scriptures tell us at least don't do that offense. Don't offend the devotees. Very, very important. Most of us will not go and preach to the faithless on the street. We will not consider the religious scriptures as some imagination. Those kind of offenses we will not do at least at our level of Krishna consciousness. But this offense of Vaishnava aparadha continuously comes, and that's why it's number one offense. Very, very important. So, chanting has got pure chanting, if you can think of it. Pure chanting, if you want to analyze, there are two kind of subsets to it. One, it has to be offenseless. And two, it has to be attentive. So, chanting is why, that's why we always have, it has to be offenseless and attentive chanting. Attentive chanting means what? That we are hearing the mantra. That's all that means. Hare Naam Eva Kevala. It is not Hare Lila Eva Kevala. We don't have to do anything else apart from just hearing the chanting. That's all. That's attentive chanting. And offenseless chanting is what? When we are not doing the same offenses, and any other offense for that. But at least this 10 offenses. That's why inattentive chanting is an 11th offense. No? In the morning we sing. After the 10 offenses, what we say? It is also an offense to be inattentive while chanting. So then inattentive chanting is an offense. So attentive chanting and offenseless chanting is what Krishna wants us. He'll make the necessary technical arrangements at the time of death by His grace, if we are sincerely endeavoring to take us back to Godhead. If a child is trying to walk, a baby is trying, a 2-year-old is trying to walk, the parents will teach him how to walk. But he starts endeavoring, the parent will hold the hand if the child is about to fall. So Krishna will hold the hand. It's not so much about the technicalities of did the child take the first step properly or not. On the second step, about right to know. There's no emphasis on the parents. Yeah? It's the love, it's the endeavor. Yeah? Okay? Yes,
Prabhuji, maybe my understanding of this is a little bit iffy. About they say that there are no hard and fast rules for chanting. Even Shastakam, second verse says that. But then, after some time, then there are many rules as well. So, could you please comment on that?
Yeah. So, the question is, we say on one hand, there is no hard and fast rule of chanting. But on the other hand, it seems to when we start chanting, then so many rules come up. In the Bhakti Bhiksha, this is a typical dilemma. We tell devotees, chant one round of Hare Krishna and your life will be amazing. And as devotees, the struggle we go through, we have to chant. So how do we reconcile that? Both are correct. There is absolutely no hard and fast rule for chanting. That anybody can chant. Anywhere they can chant, anytime they can chant. Nobody is barred from chanting. There is no hard and fast rules for chanting. But there is a difference between an offensive chanting and a purifying stage and a pure chanting. So anybody can chant, that's fine. And the benefits will come. But the maximized benefit comes only when we are doing pure chanting. So both are. It's like, how do you chant? Anybody can play cricket. In India. Anybody can play cricket. But there's a difference between a good cricketer and a not so good cricketer. To get to the World Cup, you need to be a good cricketer, no? But that doesn't mean that only good cricketers can play cricket. You know, probably an absurd analogy, but hopefully you can reconcile it. So anybody can change. But the benefits of changing is maximized when it's in a pure state. Otherwise, it's called Namavas, shadow chanting, which is fine, better than not chanting. But then, that's why there are three stages of chanting: the offensive chanting, the cleansing chanting, the process, and then the pure chanting, the Sudhi chanting. So, like, yes. Yeah, does that answer your question? Yeah,
okay.
And in the sixth sastra, you go to it. So in the second verse, yes, it says that there is no harm possible for chanting. So immediately in the third verse, Chaitanya Mahaprabhu tells us what are the benefits of chanting in a pure state. So if you go and read the third sandana, he will tell you that what are the benefits of chanting in the third sandana. That there is, who knows the benefits of sixth sastra? Correct. And then the fourth time? Fourth verse? Yes. Yeah, keep going.
The benefits are first.
The second line of the first one, no?
Yeah.
Chetodharma. So Chetodharma. When we cleanse the mirror of our heart, then? Yeah, and then the fire takes away all the offense, then? Ananda Buddhi Vardhana. So the benefit of the pure chanting is what? Ananda Buddhi Vardhana. You know that Ananda is everlasting bliss, exponentially grows more and more. So when we cleanse the offenses, that's why it's Cheto Dharma Namasana. You know, I was talking about offensive chanting. So when we cleanse the mirror, the dust from the mirror of our heart, Cheto Dharma Namasana, Mahadavagni, Nirvakam. So that fire of bhakti extinguishes and bends all the offenses. Then what happens? Ananda Buddhi Vardhana. You get ananda, it is unlimited. That's why we have Nityananda. What is Nityananda? We have Chaitanya Mahaprabhu and Nityananda. Nitya means always, Chaitanya. Ananda means place. So Nityananda means, you know, that somebody who can give us eternal, unlimited, exponential bliss. And that's what chanting can do. But there is no hard path to do. But to get that advanced state, we have to be pure chanting. And that's why a lot of times we don't get the taste in chanting because we have got this obstacle of offense and inattentiveness. So if you remove these two obstacles of offenses and inattentiveness, then the nectar becomes, then the chanting becomes more nectarian. You got it?
Yeah.
So I was just discussing with a few devotees yesterday about how there are so many different sects in India when it comes to worshipping the Lord. There are so many authorized, few authorized, I would say, many gurus, and they do make you chant the names of the Lord, and there are many innocent people who actually come under the power of such unauthorized gurus, sects.
Yes.
Said that even though they chant the names of the Lord, may not be the Mahamantra, but you know, authorized names of the Lord, like Lord Krishna, Lord Ram. What is the destination of such people, provided that they also get to chant the name of the Lord?
Yeah, so then the question is, what is the destination of those who do not chant the names of the Hare Krishna Mahamantra but chant other mantras? What would be their destination? So, couple of things. In the age of Kali, the chanting of the holy name of the Lord is the process to go back to Godhead, right? Which we know. Hare Nam, Hare Nam, Hare Nam, Eva Kevalam. Kalam Naste, Kalam Naste. So, it is Hare Nama Vakyavaram, okay, the name of the Lord. Now in the scriptures it is said that, you know, it is Hare Krishna Vakyavaram. That Hare Krishna Mahamantra is the only way to go there to go there. Prabhupada said that. It is of course the most powerful way to go there to go there. It's the holy name of the Lord that can take us back to go there. Again, it is holy name is, of course, it's to glorify the Lord and to ask the Lord to engage us in His service. But what makes us go back to Godhead is the love of God. If we are pure devotees, we will go back to Godhead. And to become pure devotees, we chant Hare Krishna Mahamantra. So at the time of death, if we remember Krishna, we go back to Godhead. So how will we remember Krishna at the time of death is by practicing, by chanting Hare Krishna Mahamantra. So for in the case of, in the example of your body, if they are chanting any other name of the Lord, will they go back to Godhead? The answer is, what will be their remembered at the time of death? Will that name facilitate them to think of the Lord at the time of death? If it does, it does. If it doesn't, it doesn't. Now, there cannot be any non-bona fide names. So the name has to be genuine. The name of the Lord has to be genuine.
The name is genuine, but the process in itself is not genuine.
Correct. So then if the name is genuine and if the effectiveness is not coming out of it, then Krishna will make some arrangements for him. The Lord will make arrangements for him. May not be in this lifetime, maybe another lifetime. But whoever changes the holy name of the Lord will make arrangements somehow or the other. Like in the pastime of Ajamil, Ajamil chanted Narayana. That's a bona fide name of the Lord, and he went back to Godhead. He didn't chant Hare Krishna Mahamantra. But the point is that he remembered Krishna at the time of death. He remembered Narayana at the time of death. No? So it's not Hare Krishna, it's not Hare Narayana, it's not Hare Vishnu, or it's Hare Ramala. It's the name of the Lord. But the qualification is love. We have the love for the Lord will make amends. So that's why it's important for us to give everybody the preach, the message of developing the love of Godhead. And of course, because of the infrastructure that Srila Prabhupada has given us, it just becomes easier to chant Hare Krishna Mahamantra, because there is devotee association, there are philosophies about it, there is encouragement, there is upliftment, there is enriching. So it just becomes, you know, a global name, right? And there is uniformity, the cooperation that we have amongst devotees. You will not find this kind of cooperation. There may be, but generally you will not find it elsewhere. You know, that we are taught, and the Hare Krishna Mahamantra helps us narrow down. And of course, we know that the name of Krishna is very powerful. So, one name of Lord Vishnu is equal to 1,000 names of Krishna, something like that. One name of Krishna is equal to 1,000 names of Lord Vishnu. Rama Rameti Rameti Rame Rame Manorame Sahasra Nama Vipulyam Rama Nama Varatame. So Lord Shiva tells Mother Parvati that when Mother Parvati asked Lord Shiva, what are you chanting? He says, I'm chanting the name of my beloved Lord Ram. And one name of Lord Ram is equal to 1,000 names of Lord Krishna. And then one name of Krishna is equal to so many names of Lord Rama. So then there is more power. It's like taking, you know, Panadol and taking rapid Panadol. So if you are very sick, then take rapid Panadol. But if you are a little bit sick, maybe you can start with Panadol. But if you are a little bit sick, if you take rapid Panadol, it will purify you rapidly. So Hare Krishna Mahamantra is a rapid Panadol. And not just one developer of rapid Panadol, but many, because we have got 16. There is 10. It's like 16 tablets in one go, you take, and keep eating, and the sickness will go away. I have to stop here. 9 o'clock. Yes. There was a comment or a question, Prabhu?
When you speak about qualification, if you see the qualification of Maharaj
Bharat,
he was on the level of
Prema. Maharaj Bharat was on the level of Prema. He was on the level of Bhava.
Oh, sorry.
Yeah. Keep
on the level of Bhava, for example. But if you see the qualification of Ajam, I mean, practically speaking, he committed sins all
his life,
but
yeah.
He got the benefit, and Maharaj
Bharat,
he had to go through, you know, death twice.
Yeah. Correct. So it's very important to think of Krishna only exclusively, predominantly, and that. Yeah.
We talked about the spirit, so the bullet proof, fire proof, water proof, and all that stuff.
Yeah.
But how come the spirit soul gets easily materially contaminated? It's not material contamination proof.
Yeah. So the question is, you know, we discussed in the class that the spirit soul is, you know, bulletproof, fireproof, airproof, windproof, waterproof. How can it get? How does it get so easily contaminated with the material entanglement? Because of our desire. Krishna is a loving Lord, and he wishes to fulfill the desire of those who want to enjoy in that particular way. And that's why, you know, when we come down to the material platform, from the spiritual platform, fall down for the first time. We fall down as Brahmas. So we are all ex-Brahmas. Congratulations. Prabhupada clearly writes in his purpose to Bhagavatam that, you know, we fell down. The first is we see we were, you know, as Brahma. And perhaps as Devi God as well, I think it comes elsewhere. So the entanglement is not that bad initially at that level, but the desire just grows and grows and grows, and then we just get entangled more and more and more. There is nothing to say that you cannot go back immediately after one fall. There may be process of going down immediately as well. So in that case, the soul does not get entangled so much. But the point is that the soul is always pure. Entanglement is an illusion. Like the white, like Prabhupada says, is always bright. But if you put a red paper around it, it shines red, but the light is always white. So the soul is not, soul remains unchanged, but it's just covered with the material consciousness. Prabhupada gives the example of the water. When the raindrop falls, the water is pure, When it gets entangled with the mud, it becomes muddy water, but the water is still pure. It's just that it's covered with mud at the moment. And the process of distillation, and evaporation and distillation, you can regain the original constitutional position of the drop of water, which is again back to pure. When the soul falls, it gets contaminated with this mud of material entanglement. And the process of sublimation, it was, no? Remember how I school this? The process of sublimation, which is evaporation of water and then distillation, you regain the original constitutional position of the water, the pure stage. So that's why Prabhupada always used to say that Krishna consciousness is a very sublime process. Why is it sublime? Because the entangled spiritual soul can be sublimed through the process of sublimation, can again regain the original position of the seventh of Krishna, which is its pure stage. It's past time. Children should never be neglected, no? Go for it.
Why did Bhishma support the Kauravas if he was a devotee of the Lord?
Why did Bhishma support the Kauravas if he was a devotee of the Lord? A very quick answer, time. Because Bhishma Dev is a pure devotee of the Lord, and he comes down. Krishna likes, you are also Krishna. Krishna also likes to flex his muscles. You know what that means? It's like, do you fight with your friends sometimes, like wrestling?
Yes.
Yeah. You will not see generally girls wrestling with each other. But boys will wrestle with each other. It's like kind of fun. You know, if is, you know, standing somewhere in the courtyard, and you will go and try to push him from the back, you know, or you will pull him with his sikha, or you will try to nudge his dhoti out. You know, it's like kind of fun, isn't it, sometimes? And you know, if you are in a trampoline or something, then you will jump on top of each other. So it's like there's a little mellow rasa, there's some relishment out of it. Yeah. So Krishna also enjoys it. That fight of chivalry. No, he wants to fight. But the problem that Krishna has got, problem in one sense, that there's nobody who can give him that kind of fight at his level because he's an expert fighter. So the only person can give him little bit of test, in one sense test, in a lila, is only his pure devotee. Because the demons will not be able to match Krishna. Like Kamsa did not give any match to Krishna because he just jumped on Kamsa and then that was about it. That was the end of Kamsa. Just one jump on Kamsa and Kamsa is gone. But Krishna wants a little bit of elongated playtime. So for that matter, he uses his pure devotees to give him that joy of fighting. So Bhishma Dev is the pure devotee that Krishna chooses to give him that enactment of enjoyment. So therefore, scriptures tell us when Bhishma Dev is shooting the arrows to Krishna, Krishna finds it like somebody is shoving flowers on him. So that's why he's not up. He is a pure devotee on the opposite side. Yeah, enough for today? Okay. So, Prabhupada.